people, this is the first time you've seen me speak?
Couple. Okay. Well, just a real brief understanding. My wife and I run a congregation in a town called Arad. For those that don't know the historical significance of Arad, it is the area where the spies first spied out the land before the land was conquered. And it's from this place that later on what happened was, throughout the Bible, you'll read in the Old Testament about how God hated the high places. And how the high places, you know, God always called for the kings to destroy the high places. It just so happened that in 2 Kings before Josiah, Hezekiah buried the high place in Arad. The next king that came after Hezekiah rebuilt the high places, and Josiah came as king and destroyed all the high places, except the high place in Arad was buried. Later, the Byzantines decided to make the spice trail, and they made it from India going through Israel. And they had unburied the high place in Arad. And you can go there today to Tel Arad. You can actually see an ancient Israelite temple. And you have to understand that this was holy and profane mixed together. And this is why God called it an abomination. And God called it to be destroyed. It's the only high place that survived in the era of the first and second temple. And so in our town, it's a very strong spiritual stronghold. You go into our town, on the left-hand side as you come into the town, there's these huge totem poles with snakes and vultures at the top. And so we do deal with quite a bit of stuff. My wife and I, you know, obviously have run a congregation now for about 6 years in Arad. And it's been one of those kind of things where it has been a struggle for a lot of years. Now, recently in the last year or so, the persecution has stopped, but for a long, long time, we had people outside of our house protesting us, outside, you know, condemning us and all these different things. But you have to understand that where we live, it is a spiritual stronghold. It is also the easternmost city of the Negev. And for those that study scripture, we know that the glory of God always comes by way of the east. And so here it is. We are we are like a gateway city, and it makes perfect sense in the world why we deal with so many things. Now, I honestly wasn't sure if I was actually going to get here this year. We had a situation, obviously, in September where I honestly thought we were going to war. I didn't think there was any way we could escape it. It seemed as though that Obama was saying we need to go and we need to stop the human rights violations of chemical weapons being used against the Syrians. And somehow we didn't go to war, praise God. Because I think if we would have gone to war, it would have been very devastating to Israel. One thing that we learned from the past war, the recent war with Gaza, and now the rockets have basically stopped out of Gaza, but for a long, long time, rockets were firing out of Gaza, and Gaza's only about 35, 40 minutes away from us. It's not that far. Well, anyway, you had the situation where rockets were being fired, and the Iron Dome, which is the Israeli anti-missile defense network, was shooting down. At the beginning of the war, it was about 70, 80%. Well, by the end of the war, it was like 95%. The reason why is that the software was getting better and better. It just learned how to shoot these rockets firing out of the sky. What they realized was they couldn't fire 5 or 6 rockets at a time because they would shoot them all out. So now by the end of the war, they were shooting barrages of 20, 30, 40 rockets at a time. Well, the situation now is that Hezbollah basically is sitting on 100,000 rockets, and they realize the only way to defeat the Iron Dome is to actually send multiple rockets. We're not talking probably 50 or 60. We're probably going to be sending 100 or 1,000 at a time, trying to overwhelm the rockets, because they recognize that the Israeli defense system actually can shoot just about everything out of the sky. The only way to defeat it is to overwhelm it. So I believe the very next war that we have will be very devastating. It will be a short war, but it will be a very devastating war. We're in a situation, I know it's kind of a strange thing, but I honestly believe that at this next war, even though it's a hard thing, it's a hard pill to swallow, I believe it is our time to shine as believers. You know, we recognize that it says in Hosea, it says that I will return again to my place. And I'm reading Hosea 5:15. I'm going off message. I'm sorry, brother. I will return to his till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This next war that takes place, I know it's a very strange thing, but I believe that we need to be there for that war. Why? Because I really believe that connected to this war and connected to their affliction is revival. Now, before we came to Israel, we started seeing a glimmer of revival. In our town, in our little teeny town of Arad, we're in the middle of nowhere. We're about 20 minutes from the Dead Sea. You know, we're probably, you know, we can't go through the West Bank anymore to go to Jerusalem. If you go straight through the West Bank, it's about an hour. But it's about an hour and 45 minutes from Jerusalem. It's about 45 minutes from Beersheba. Well, all of a sudden, at our last meeting, we had 10 unsaved Israelis come to our meeting. I mean, it was really a miracle kind of thing. Everything was kind of breaking out. And in the last 3 weeks before we came to Israel, we had 2 Israelis come to the Lord. Now, that's a huge, big deal in Israel. You have to understand, there's only about 10 or 15,000 Jewish believers in the land out of 6.5 million Jews. And so you have this situation now, all of a sudden, the revival is starting to break out. And I believe all these things are all connected. You know, the problem is that we're looking at a situation where we're very well could go to war any moment now. We're at a situation where, you know, the United States says, hey, it's a great thing. We've made a peace deal with Iran. Now, I want you to understand, before we made this peace deal with Iran, that Wednesday, it was reported. Now, it was the third paragraph in an AP story. The Iranians were having war drills. They were having war games. The war games were coded Return to Jerusalem. I think it's very significant. And when we did our worthy brief, for those that don't know, we send out a worthy brief that goes out Monday through Friday. And we go through and reading about 40, 50 newspapers a day so that you can be informed, so that you can know how to pray, so that you know what's happening in the world. We had to recode it. We had to retitle it. Iran is holding war games was not the title. Iran holds war games coded Return to Jerusalem. I mean, that to me is very significant. And here it is, they have this war games, and all of a sudden Obama says, hey, we've made peace with Iran. And everyone's heralding this thing as though it's a good thing. Now I want to explain to you what Iran got in this deal. Now Iran gets $3 billion in cash. They got $9.6 billion in gold. They got over $5 billion in petrochemicals. They got $1.3 billion in automobiles. They got enough enriched uranium for a bomb. They have 3,000 new centrifuges started. They have a new plutonium reactor. Now, here's what we got. We got, ready? No centrifuges dismantled. We got no ounces of uranium shipped out. No facilities were closed. No delay on the plutonium reactor. No stop in missile testing. No stop to terrorism. No stop in human rights violations. Someone got a really good deal. I mean, honestly, and here it is. Now they've been given this time frame, another 6 months. Well, I have to believe that Benjamin Netanyahu, you have to understand, at this time, when this took place, this deal went down, the very next thing that we read about is that the IAF had military drills for 2 weeks, and the military drills were called the Blue Flag. It's kind of an interesting thing. Well, where did they run the drills from? They ran from Israel to Greece. And Greece and back. Why is that significant? Because the distance from Israel to Greece is the distance from Israel to Iran. Well, you know, in this very strange thing now, we're seeing a kind of a change in geopolitical shifting. Because about a month ago now, Israel had to strike a facility inside of Syria. They had to knock out some weapons were going to Hezbollah. They knocked it out. They knocked it out on Wednesday. Now, we read about it on Wednesday. All we read about is that a facility was struck. The Israelis obviously weren't taking credit for it. You know, no one was taking it. On Friday, 2 days later, the Obama administration leaked that Israel had struck inside of Syria. That Monday, we read that the Netanyahu administration, the Israeli administration, is furious because it is jeopardizing what they believe is the national security of Israel. Now, what I find interesting isn't what so much as what makes the news, it's what doesn't make the news that is very significant. In this particular situation, here it is, Israel strikes within Syria. What you did not have was a UN condemnation. Now, the UN goes ahead and strikes down a condemnation to Israel every chance that it can possibly get. And when there isn't one, that is significant. The next thing that was very significant was the Arab League did not come against Israel. Very significant. Why? Because the Saudis control the Arab League. And the Saudis, inside of Syria, you have a faction, a fight, a war. It's between Shiite and Sunni. And it is a sectarian violence that is going on. But when the Iran deal went down, we read later, ready, that the Saudis had Israelis in Saudi Arabia. And I believe they're going to use the deserts of Saudi Arabia to be a launching point to attack Iran. This is very significant. Because now the Saudis and the Israelis are getting together? I mean, this is really, and sometimes the saying is true, the enemy of your enemy is sometimes your friend. And in this mixed up environment in the Middle East, now you have the Saudis, they don't want the Iranians getting the bomb, and they're furious at the U.S. And so now you have this whole situation inside the Middle East that's really getting convoluted. It's really getting very complicated. And, you know, it's already complicated as it is, but now it's really getting interesting. Well, you know, all of these things, all this talk of war and all these different things, you know, we have to recognize that this war that we may very well may face isn't something new. I mean, Israel's been fighting wars, you know, practically its whole existence. And I want to go back to a war in Chronicles. And I want to go ahead and use this war as an illustration of what's happening, you know, in the past. But what's happening is what's going to happen in the future. Because I really believe inside of this is great principles for us how to fight in the war that we're facing now. Because whether you realize or not only is Israel at war physically, but Israel is at war spiritually. And we have to recognize that here in the U.S., we're at war. We're at war spiritually. We are surrounded at every side, it seems. It seems like our way of life has completely gone inside out, upside down. In the last 10 years, you know, look, I've only been a believer since 1995. And the things that we, you know, when I started the website and started the news ministry in 1999, you know, the things that we talked about back then are irrelevant today. The things that are now the focal point, we never even thought would be a situation, and it is a situation today. Things are really speeding up, and I want to go in and start in 2 Chronicles 13. It says this, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abia became king of Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand that at the time when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two. It was the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. You had Judah in the south, you had Israel in the north. Now, King Jeroboam up north, he goes ahead and he erects a temple. Yeah, I could actually go there today. And anyway, this temple is erected, and they no longer go ahead and sacrifice to God. Now they've gone ahead and changed the whole way of worshiping God. They've turned it inside out, upside down. Now the kingdom of the north has gone in apostasy, and the kingdom of the south, the kingdom of Judah, is trying to follow God. And we read in verse 3, and Abiah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. And Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now here we go. The king of the south has 400,000. The king of the north has 800,000. That means the northern kingdom is outnumbering the southern kingdom 2-1. They're outnumbered 2-1. And how often do we feel like in this day, in this age, we as believers, we're outnumbered? And not outnumbered, but it seems like we're being overwhelmed. And here it is. They seemed overwhelmed. They seemed everything. And then a very interesting thing takes place. Abiah, in verse 4, and Abiah stood on Mount Zeravim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all of Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now, it's a very strange thing. Now, you know, if I'm sitting in the king of the north and he says to me, look, we've made a covenant of salt, I'm like, okay. I mean, it's a very peculiar phrase here. It says, hey, we've made a covenant of salt. And I'm going to get back to that, but I want to continue on. And then it continues on, and it says, Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam was young and inexperienced, and he could not withstand them. Verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whosoever comes to consecrate with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not of God. Here it is. He's going ahead and he's saying to them, look, you've gone ahead and cast out the priest of the Lord. You've cast out the pastor. You've cast out your spiritual leadership. And you've replaced it. And you've gone ahead and replaced it. And you know what? They only had to do some little thing. And now they're priests to you. How does it seem now? It seems that, you know, that I don't know what it is, but the internet's kind of made like pastors out of nowhere. And there's some pastors out there that I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, we have a situation now where all of a sudden the pastors of the Lord and the priests of the Lord and those that are that are called to lead have to follow a standard. And this standard's right here. And this standard doesn't change. Yet what we're seeing now is the standard's being changed. There's pastors that are going ahead and watering down what this book says. And so here it is. Here it is. Avia is saying, look, we haven't forsaken God. And he says, look, you are a great multitude, and you're fighting. You're not fighting against us. You're fighting against the kingdom of God. Well, continue on in verse 10. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who ministered to the Lord are the sons of Aaron and the Levites attended their dues. And they burned to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and on the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of our Lord, but you have forsaken him. Now look at verse 12. It's very interesting. It says, now look, God himself is with us as our head. The very first thing that King Avia is saying, look, don't look at me. We are looking to God. The king is saying, look, we are looking to God. And if you're looking for answers, you're looking for solutions, you're looking for, you cannot be looking to the president. I mean, the president will not help us. Okay? We can't look to our congressmen. We can't look to our senators. You honestly can't look to me as a pastor. You got to look to the Lord himself because the Lord himself is the one that's going to be guiding us through this whole thing. And we as pastors, look, our goal, our job is just to lead you to the shepherd. You know, if you're looking for us to have the answers to your problems in life, guess what? The only thing we can do is show you the shepherd. And guess who's got the answer? Our great shepherd. The shepherd of our soul has all the answers that we need. And we are only trying to direct you to him because the reality is the answers of life are all connected to how your relationship is with him. Well, anyway, he goes on and he says something. He says, now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight. Now notice this. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. He's not saying to them, look, you're fighting against us. No, what he's done, he's now taking the battle. And he said, look, this is the Lord's battle. We as believers, we have to recognize that we don't fight this battle. We have to just give this battle over to him. That's where our victory is. Their victory is already established in Yeshua 2,000 years ago. He went ahead and bruised the serpent. Do you understand that he's given his victory 2,000 years ago, and we have to walk in that victory that Yeshua has already provided for us. You have to understand that the forces of darkness are no longer fighting against us. And you have to get this out of your mentality. They're not fighting against us. They're fighting against the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God shall not be prevailed against. It will go ahead and stand strong. It will go ahead and we have to just walk in the victory that's already been provided. Well, then it goes on and says this in verse 13. Then Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind him. So they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around to their surprise, the battle line was at the front and the rear. They were surrounded at all sides. How often do we feel like we're surrounded at all sides by the spiritual forces of darkness? It seems as though we're being pressed in on every side. It seems as though we're being pushed in, and it seems as though the battle is lost. But guess what? Look what Avia does. They cried out to the Lord. That's what he did. They cried out to the Lord, and the priest shouted the trumpets, sounded the trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck down Jeroboam and all of Israel before Avia and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them in their hand. Then Avia and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so that, ready? 500,000 choice men of Israel lay slain. 500,000 people. Do you recognize that no army in the world is 500,000? I mean, the reality is, here it is. If you want to recognize where victory is, it's in him. Because he can go ahead and slaughter 500,000 people like there's no problem. And to give you an understanding, look, we in the United States, we fought a civil war for 4 years. 1861, 1864. In those 4 years, 600,000 people died. Over 4 years. This is a day. A day, 500,000. You know, the greatest ally that we have and we have to recognize is the Lord. You know, as one said, you know, one with God is a majority. I mean, one with God is a majority. One with God is an army that cannot be defeated. And we have to recognize where our victory is. Aviah did not look to himself for the victory. Aviah did not look to the priest for the victory. Aviah looked to God for the victory. And guess who gave him the victory? God did. God slaughtered him. God slaughtered 500,000 souls. We have a situation now that we are going back now. I want to go back to this thing. Very peculiar phrase in verse 5. It says, should you not know the Lord God of Israel gave dominion of Israel? Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion of Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? That's a very peculiar phrase. Now, the covenant of salt is actually only used 3 times in Scripture. This is one time. The other two times it's used is in Numbers 18, 19. And all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. For it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your sons with you. In Leviticus 2, 13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer with salt. Now, salt's a very peculiar thing. Salt, you know, is a very expensive item in the Middle East. It's a very expensive item. You know, it says, you know, your day's wage is, you know, he's worth his grain in salt. It was a very expensive thing. Now, well, here's the thing. As I studied this, and it kind of blew me away. And the Lord gave me a spiritual download that it was just blown away, and I'm just going to share that with you today. You notice here that you have the bread and you have the salt. You know, every Shabbat, when we break bread in Israel, we break bread. Baruchat Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. And then we salt it. I never knew why we'd salt the bread. But it's this covenant of salt. And the covenant of salt, when you did this in the Middle East, it was shown as a covenant of loyalty. You were shown you were being loyal to someone. You broke the bread, you salted it. You were saying, I'm being loyal to you. The other time it's used in marriage. When you were gotten married with someone, they didn't do ring exchanges. No, they put salt on bread and they broke it. It was a covenant of marriage. Now here's the download. Ready? Yeshua says himself in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. Now notice here, he never ever once called us to be the bread. He is the sacrifice. Now you have to understand, ready, that our righteousness can never be the bread. Every good work that we do can never be the bread. It's his bread, it's his life that gives us the righteousness to be in the access with the Father. I mean, it says in Romans 5:17, for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Yeshua HaMashiach. For in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. He is the bread. What happens oftentimes is that we start thinking that we're the bread. We flip out the bread. The reality is, it's only in his righteousness that we are saved. It's only through him. That's why he's the focal point of everything that we do. He is the sacrifice. He is the bread. And we should never get so high-minded and so self-righteous thinking that we are anything other than his righteousness. It's all him. It's all his glory. Now, here's the other aspect of it, righty? Just because we have the bread doesn't mean that we're not to be the salt. See, they work together. It's the salt with the bread. It means that your life means something. Your life, you're called to be the salt. That's what Yeshua called us to be, is to be the salt. It's the bread and the salt working together. That is the that shows the covenant of loyalty, that shows the covenant. It says in Mark 9:41, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Now notice here, at the very beginning it says this. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now I'm not sure if you realize this, but you know, the longer I walk as a believer, the more I realize that we go through the fire. And we go through the fire all the time. I mean, just because we're living in Israel and we're serving the Lord full time, doesn't mean we're going through the fire all the time. We've gotten back to this trip. Just to give you some of the trials that we've been going through. When I was in Israel, just before I left Israel, I have on my roof a garden. It's kind of a unique thing. In the middle of the desert, we have a garden. Well, we have what's called a shirah, this really strong wind. And this really strong wind blew up in my face and blew all this dust in my face. And I could not get this piece of grit out of my eye for hours. We come back to Israel the following week, and I'm waking up in the middle of the night with this extreme pain in my eye. I didn't realize I had a cornea abrasion from this piece of salt. I mean, from this piece of grain. So I had been waking up for almost a week with extreme pain, and I still have the pain. I went to the doctor the second time, and he says, look, it's not quite healing right. Right? Now, my daughter's never had a seizure that we knew of. Right before our very first meeting, she had a seizure. I'm not sure if you've ever seen anyone with a seizure, but it really does flip you out. And especially if it's your daughter. The very first meeting, the first messianic meeting we had, we were getting out of the car. My son tripped over a seatbelt and landed face first straight into the pavement. I mean, you know, look, stuff happens. We go through the fire. Why? Why do we deal with trials? Why? Because God is seasoning us with fire because we need to be better sacrifices. We need to be better salt. That's why we go through the fire. It's how we go through the fire, how we deal with trials, how we deal with tribulations, that God goes ahead and reveals himself, his goodness and his glory. But he also is refining us. Why is he refining us? So that we can be salt. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? It says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is therefore good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. If we're not living like salt, if we're not going through the refining process, we're not going through and we're not being the seasoning that we're supposed to be, guess what? We are being trampled underfoot. And by and large, the body is being trampled underfoot, and we don't even recognize it. We're sitting here, and we look at a situation now. This war that Israel fought with King Jeroboam and Abijah was a civil war. It was a moral war. Abijah was saying, look, we're standing with God, and you're not standing with God. It was a spiritual war that we're fighting. And we're in it today. But this is not the first war that we had. We had a war in the 1860s. This civil war that we fought in the 1860s was kind of a unique situation. It was over the issue of slavery. And those that were in the South had said, we ought to be able to have slaves because the Bible says slavery is okay. What they did not know is what it says about slavery is this. Very simply, in the Torah, it says this. If you owed your brother a large sum of money, you could sell yourself as a quote-unquote slave to him. But the person that bought you into slavery for you to pay off the debt was never to treat you as a slave. Was to treat you as a brother. And it was not perpetual. It was not forever. Because on the year of Jubilee, all debt was forgiven. Yet those in the South would go ahead and quote this Bible as though they had the moral authority, the moral compass to say, hey, look, this Bible talks about it, and we ought to be able to have slaves. Those up north did not feel this way, and so we went to war over it. In the 1960s, 100 years later, we have another revolution take place. In the 1960s, you had the civil rights movement. All of a sudden, what was a moral cause? What was the moral cause? Look, God doesn't look at a man by the color of his skin. He looks at him by the integrity of their heart. And so here it is. They fought. They went ahead and they went peaceably. They fought a moral cause and won a moral victory. However, in our day and age, what's happened is the enemies of darkness are quoting this Bible. This Bible says to love everyone. You're absolutely right. You're supposed to love everyone. But also has a situation with sin. It deals with sin in a very harsh manner. Why? Because God deals with sin in a very harsh manner. And so the enemies of darkness will go ahead and quote this Bible as though they have the moral superiority to tell us what this Bible says. They've heaved up for themselves, preached unto themselves. They found pastors that will go ahead and say, hey, look, what God talks about in marriage isn't just between a man and a woman. They will go ahead and they will heave upon themselves, and they will go ahead and quote this Bible as though they had the moral superiority to tell us. We're living in a world that's backwards. We're living in this world where it talks about in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's where we're living. We're living in this world that's upside down, inside out. And listen to me. Listen to me. What happened in Israel this past year is coming here. There is a kibbutz, a believer kibbutz, Yad HaShmonah. It's outside of Jerusalem. Now, Yad HaShmonah, we go there every year because on Shavuot, there's a huge celebration where every believer basically in the entire country goes there. You know, when we go there, it's like a big, huge family reunion. A lot of believers that we haven't seen for a long, long time, they get together. Well, it just so happened about a year and a half ago, a homosexual couple decided they wanted to get married on the kibbutz. Now, the kibbutz is a believing kibbutz, and they said, look, this is against our moral authority, that we do not believe that this is morally acceptable. And so they went against it. And so what they do, they went to the court system. This homosexual went to the court system. They went, and it went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the kibbutz lost. The kibbutz lost. They had to pay a huge fine. And now the kibbutz has said to themselves, you know what? The only way we can survive to maintain our moral integrity is to say, we're not having any marriages anymore.
And that's the means.
That's the means of survival. But here's the point. Do you not think that it's coming here? Do you not think that this same situation is coming here? It's here now. You have to understand that it seems as though we're surrounded at every side. It seems as though the powers of darkness are surrounding and pushing in on us. And it seems as though defeat is all but near. But we are not defeated. We are walking in victory. We have to recognize our victories in Him. And we have to recognize that all these things that are coming to pass, God foretold. Listen, what Lot was dealing with in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now notice this, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by hearing and seeing their lawless deeds. Look, Lot was living, even though everything around him was, he didn't let him affect him. It says his righteous soul was vexed by their activity. But guess what? God delivered Lot. Do not think that God will not deliver us. And we have a situation now that what Yeshua talked about, when Yeshua gave us the signs of the times, he gave us how he was coming back. One of the signs that he gave us was in Luke 17. It says in verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Then a very curious thing happens. He says these words, remember Lot's wife. That's a very peculiar thing. Remember Lot's wife. What was Lot's wife? What was her sin? She looked back. She looked back. I think too often we get caught up in looking back. I remember how America used to be. We're getting caught up looking. I remember how it used to be. Guess what? Our kingdom's not here. Our kingdom's not. Our kingdom is there. And the house that you live in, I guarantee you, is a lot smaller than the house, the mansion that he's got prepared for you there. And we're sitting here, we're looking at our houses here, thinking to ourselves, oh, I remember how it used to be. Guess what? Forget it. Look at the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. All these things that are happening around us just show us that his return is near and that we have to get ready and we have to be who we're called to be. We're kings and priests of the Most High. Who are we? We're a holy and a peculiar people. And I got to tell you, there's some peculiar people here. But listen, that's who we're called to be. We're called holy and a peculiar people. Why? Because we believe what this Bible says. We believe that everything that's going to come to pass is going to come to pass. And we have to be salt. We are no longer called to be trampled under the foot of men, but we're called to preserve. We're called to flavor. We're called to bring forth a revival. We're called to bring forth an end time harvest because all these things that are taking place were foretold to us. Listen to me. One of the signs for me is we've been harvesting in Israel for a long time, and it's been hard work. But it seems all of a sudden that we now have a breakthrough. I am not kidding you. More Israelis are listening. They're seeking. Guess what that tells me? It tells me revival is getting ready to break out in Israel. What else does that tell me? It tells me the times of the Gentiles are very short. If I'm getting ready to see revival break out in Israel, if I'm getting ready to see Israel come to salvation, guess what that means? It means the times of the Gentiles are very short. That means that the time that you have left to work in the harvest is very short. God is going to bring forth his kingdom, ready, with or without you. Did you hear me? With or without. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. It reminds me of what Mordecai said to Esther. Mordecai said to Esther, you know, here's Esther. She's saying, look, if I go to the king now, if I go to the king, I may die. And she had to deal with this fear factor. She had to deal with her fears, and she had to deal with all these things. And Mordecai says something very peculiar to her. She says, if you keep silent at this time, notice this, he says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Why? Why did Mordecai say? Because he knew the plan of God was going to be fulfilled with or without Esther. And he is saying to her, look, it's with or without you. You have to either get on or board or off board. It doesn't matter. God's plan will be finished. God's plan will be finished with or without you. But notice here what he says here. He says, for deliverance will arise from another, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You're alive in this day, in this hour, for a reason, for a purpose. We're called to be salt to the world. We're called to live a holy, righteous life. We're called to be a peculiar people. It's okay that we're peculiar. But the reality is that we are getting ready to usher in one of the greatest harvests this world's ever seen. And it will happen with or without you. I suggest to you that you get on board with God's program. Get on board with, so that you and your father's house will not perish. There is a purpose that we are alive for such a time as this. We are called to rise up in this day, in this hour. And yes, we are vexed on every side. And yes, we're dealing with all these things. But remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Stop looking back. Look forward. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. We shall be rewarded. We shall go ahead and walk into the kingdom. We're not limping. Look, I am not limping into the finish line. I'm finishing the race strong. That's who we're called to be. We're called to finish this race strong. Why? Because we are a holy and a peculiar people. Abba, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would seal this word. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would rise up inside of every person here. The Spirit, Father, to be alive for such a time as this, that you would raise up inside of them a renewed vigor, Father. A renewed anointing to go forward in power and might in this day. And Father, we praise you, Abba. We thank you, Abba, that you are the bread of life. And we're dependent upon your righteousness to save us. And Father, help us to have salt. Help us to be the salt of the world. Help us to be the preservers, Father, of your word. Help us, Father, to go forward in power and in might that we may see the salvation, not only of Israel, but salvation of the world. And we ask you, Abba, that you would do these things, that your will be done, that kingdom come. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen.